death. The Bible talks about, I believe it's in Revelation chapter 20, where we're resurrected, all right, at the rapture. We go up at the rapture, right before the tribulation. And it's at this point we go up to the marriage supper of the Lamb. We go before the judgment seat of Christ to receive our rewards that we've done during our time of salvation. Then at the Battle of Armageddon, we come back with the Lord. He destroys the enemies of God there. The devil's cast into hell, into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. All right. During the 1,000 years, those who survived the tribulation go into the millennium. All right. Those who are saved, trusting in the Lord, who have died during the tribulation, because the martyrs, they won't take the mark of the beast and all of that, they're resurrected as well. They come back in their glorified bodies. So we're in the 1,000-year reign with Christ in our glorified bodies. But those, again, who died during the tribulation and even before, who rejected Christ, rejected the way of salvation, they're not resurrected until after the 1,000 years to stand before the great white throne judgment. All right, and that's in chapter 20, verse number 6, it says, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection," that would be us, "on such the second death hath no power." And at the end of chapter 20, it says, "And death and hell were cast into a lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into a lake of fire." So those who are lost, they're not resurrected until after the millennium, but they're resurrected to stand before the judgment seat of God, the white, great white throne judgment. Okay? So during the 1,000 years, yes, people are still dying. Children are being born, you know, life goes on, but they're living on a corrupt world where the world's been destroyed by man and by the wrath of God, because in the tribulation, God pours out his wrath, and we looked at all the destruction that comes from the wrath of God when he pours out his vials, the vials of wrath and stuff. So even though for 1,000 years we're under the reign of Christ, this world is under the reign of Christ for 1,000 years, yet we have no idea the destruction that's going to take place, that even during the 1,000 years, people living on this earth are living on not just a sin-cursed world, but a world that has been destroyed, all right? And it still amazes me that at the end of the millennium, when the devil is loosed again for the final time out of the bottomless pit, there are still people that join up with him to go against Christ. Those that were under the reign of Christ, because people today, all throughout history, well, you know, if God's real, you know, God needs to show himself and God needs to do this. Well, 1,000 years under the reign of Christ, because what does the world want? The world wants a one leader that brings peace, that benefits them. That's what the world wants. All right? They're going to get what they want, and they're going to realize it's not what they want. It's when you think about King Saul and King David, that's almost a picture of what's coming, because the people did not want God. The Israelites wanted a king. They wanted to be like all the other nations. So what does God do? God chooses Saul, gives them their first king. They're all excited, but he leads them in rebellion. He blames them. What's that term? King Saul pretty much throws the people under the bus when God comes to him and through Samuel, a prophet, because he disobeyed God. He did not kill King Agag. He did not destroy the whole city, right? And Samuel comes along and says, "What's the meaning of the bleeding of the sheep? You were told to kill all the animals, kill all the people, kill the king, King Agag." And Saul says, "Well, the people wanted to keep the best of the sheep." So he blames the people, right? So, I mean, he ends up not being a good king, even though God chose him, because God gave them what they wanted. Okay, you want to be like the world? Here's a king, but he's not going to lead you into following me. Then when King Saul dies, who's the second king? King David, a man after God's own heart. And God gives them the king that God wants them to have, a king that will lead them according to God's will, according to God's love. And here in the tribulation, the world gets what they want, the Antichrist, the one who supposedly has all the answers, the one who supposedly will bring peace between Israel and the enemies of Israel, signing that 7-year peace treaty that nobody has been able to do. No one has been able to cause peace between Israel and her enemies. Sure, they may have a ceasefire for a while, but then the enemies of God, the enemies of Israel, they start up again. I mean, just even, you know, they had the ceasefire with Hamas so they could release some hostages. And it was supposed to be, I think, 14 days, a ceasefire. Well, before the 14 days were over, Hamas started firing again. So, I mean, no one's ever been able to keep peace in the Middle East, but the Antichrist, because he's obviously Antichrist, he's on the side of the enemies of God, he's able to cause peace, but obviously he breaks that peace treaty at the 3.5-year mark. Israel has had 3.5 years in the tribulation. They rebuild the third temple. They're able to go back their sacrifices. Nobody bothers them. They're able to do all their rituals and stuff again. But it's at the 3.5-year mark, the Antichrist, remember, he goes into the temple, sits down, and demands to be worshipped because he says, I am God. And obviously the Antichrist is Satan because he wants to be like the Most High. He can't kick God off his throne, but what he can do is take over the world and cause all the subjects, all the people of the world to follow him, right? Aren't you glad for the grace of God? Because the grace of God says, if you want to believe on me, believe on me. If you don't, don't. Follow me. If you don't, okay. God doesn't kill people because they refuse to follow him, because God's not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. But what does the Antichrist do, as we read? If you don't take my mark, if you don't worship my image, you're going to get your head cut off, right? And there'll be people again that, you know, they're going to have allegiance. And we've already looked at this, but even in the tribulation, those that reject Christ now in the church age, the age of grace, that go into the tribulation, and they realize because they hear the preaching of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, they realize, whoa, we made a mistake. And they fear God, and they don't take the mark of the beast. They put their faith in God, okay? The Bible says, and we looked at this, it's in, I think it's in 19, and maybe in Revelation 20, but those who do not take the mark of the beast, all right, that is the dispensation. That's how you get saved during this time, is by fearing God and not taking the mark of the beast. Because it says anyone who takes the mark of the beast, they're doomed. They cannot be saved once they take the mark of the beast. They basically gave their soul to the devil. All right? So you have relatives and friends and co-workers and neighbors and acquaintances now that you're praying for them to get saved, you're talking to them, but they're just, you know, when the rapture happens and the trump sounds and you go up and they're left behind, there's still hope for them as long as they don't take the mark of the beast. So there are people still getting saved in the tribulation. It's just a different dispensation. It goes back to a work salvation. Fear God, don't take the mark of the beast. So, and again, there'll be some that don't get martyred for their death or martyred for their faith, that actually, you know, they endure, they make it through the tribulation, they go into the millennium, and they'll receive their glorified body to be able to live forever. But those who are lost, they don't receive a glorified body. They go into the millennium. If they survive, they go into the millennium. And they'll die at some point. Because, again, eternity is where you live forever, where there's no more death, right? Because it is. It's after the millennium that death and hell are cast into lake of fire, that's finally destroyed. Death is finally destroyed. But again, those that are saved, those that go up at the rapture, the believers that fear God and don't take the mark of the beast, they're martyred here, or they make it through the tribulation, they'll receive their glorified bodies, and they will be in the millennium with us, reigning as kings over the nations at that time. So after the millennium, after the destruction of Satan, the great white throne judgment, death brings up the dead. Everywhere that anyone died, whether in the ocean, whether in the desert, wherever their bodies are, wherever they were laid to rest, they're resurrected, and then they go to the great white throne judgment. They stand before the Lord, even those that are religious. Being religious does not get you to heaven. What gets you to heaven? Not just believing, that's part of it. Because a lot of people believe in Jesus, but they haven't trusted him. They haven't trusted his blood. Because it's the shedding of blood that brings remission of sin. Because Catholics believe, but if they're not trusting in Jesus Christ solely for salvation and trusting in his shed blood, there are Baptists. It doesn't matter the denomination. There are people that go to church that are not saved. Because you can believe in God, believe in Jesus, but that doesn't save you. You've got to trust the shed blood. You got to trust what Jesus did on the cross of Calvary, right? But again, I mean, after Armageddon, after the fire comes down, all right, the dead will rise. Those that are lost, those that never accepted Christ as their Savior, will go before the throne of God, the great white throne judgment. They will be judged, right? They'll be judged because it says in chapter 20, verse 11, I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works. All right? So, I mean, those that die without Christ, without salvation, they will be judged for the things they did in their life because they never accepted the blood of Jesus Christ to cover their sin. So everything someone did from the beginning of their life to the end of their life, they're going to be judged for it. Now, if you're trusting the blood of Jesus Christ for salvation, your sins are covered. You're not judged for your sins. But what we are judged for at the judgment seat of Christ are the things we did or didn't do for the Lord during our salvation. The moment you got saved, until the moment you see Christ, we are judged for the things that we did or didn't do so that we can be rewarded. We get rewarded, our rewards taken away based on what we did or didn't do for the Lord, all right? But at the great white throne judgment, there is no reward. It's just doom. It's just they will be cast into the lake of fire, but they're going to be judged because Jesus even talked about towards the middle of the book of Matthew, Jesus talks about those that are religious saying, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all this in your name? Didn't we cast out demons? Didn't we give to the poor? We did all this. He said, I never knew you. Depart from me, thou that workest iniquity. Because it's not about what we do for salvation. It's about what he did, right? Dying on the cross of Calvary, shedding his blood, rising from the grave to prove that he is God. All right, so this is a terrible time, all right? And again, there'll be people there trying to plead their cause. Well, Lord, I did this, I did that. But again, it's about trusting Jesus Christ and his shed blood. It's not about church attendance. People bank on that. People bank on baptism, you know. Like I even said last week or 2 weeks ago, you know, someone that had attended here for a while when I first got here, they were trusting in Mary to get them into heaven. Oh, I believe in Jesus, but Mary will get me into heaven. No, Mary needed Jesus to get her into heaven, right? So it's no one can get us into heaven but Jesus Christ, because he's the mediator between man and God, right? There's one mediator between man and God, and that is the man Christ Jesus, all right? Any other questions? All right, like I like to do, I just have one thing I want to show you that I came across. And it's, you know, again, technology, it's good, but it can always be used for evil. We know that. The internet, it's good. We can find information. But obviously, wicked evil men will use it for evilness, all right? So how many of you have heard of, I know the younger generation, ChatGPT? GPT, ChatGPT. All right, it's basically, it's ran by AI. You can go on the internet, go to this website, type in anything you want. Again, there was a guy that was attending here recently, and I had to kind of cut him off because he was sending me texts of pictures that he was telling ChatGPT. He was giving descriptions, and these pictures would come up. All right. Some of them weren't bad, but then some of them were getting bad, and I had to, like, cut the guy off and, like, delete his phone number and stuff because, okay, I don't need that stuff. It can be used for good, but mostly it's meant for evil. If somebody wants, you know, you can speak into it, and it goes more in depth, but just for simplicity, you can speak, and it'll bring up whatever it is you say, all right? And somebody recently, I was reading this article on the Wine Press News I've told you about. And somebody was on there, on this ChatGPT, and they went through a whole series of telling this computer system, whatever, they wanted a picture of God. They wanted a picture of God, basically, so they went through this whole thing of telling it what it wanted. It would pop up a picture, and it's not what they wanted, so they went a little deeper into things they said. By the time they got done, they were satisfied with the picture that they had it had generated. And this is the picture that was generated for God. Now, when you read the article, I mean, it's funny, but also it's dangerous, because a lot of people don't trust the Bible. They say, well, that's just written by man. Well, all books are written by men. All books are written by men, but this one was authored by God, who used men to write it down, okay? So if you want to know who God is, I mean, we don't know what God looks like. Jesus even told the Samaritan woman that God is a spirit. So you have to worship him in spirit and truth, okay? But when you think about people that, you know, they want to know what God looks like, they want to know, you know, what the Bible says, instead of going to the source, they go to these, you know, man-made softwares, computer software, and this is where they get their belief, their theology from, is, okay, well, it must be true. I mean, do you realize there are people that believe that anything that's on the internet is absolute truth? How can the internet lie? Because it's generated by man. Man puts the information in, all right? So again, I mean, it's just the dangers of the new technology, all right? The dangers of the new technology, you can't just trust it, all right? Again, people have some weird ideas of what God looks like, and he's not a bunny rabbit, all right? One day we will see him in all his glory. I don't know if we'll see a bodily form. Jesus is the Godhead. The disciples saw God through Jesus, saw the compassion, the love, the mercy, the power, all right, through the Lord. All right, but dealing with Israel in Revelation chapter 21, again, we've gone through the church age, we've gone through the tribulation, we've gone through the millennium, we're on the backside of the millennium, the devil has been destroyed. We see a new heaven and a new earth. And then we see the new Jerusalem. We kind of looked at this 2 weeks ago, but very quickly, reading verses 11 and following, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Talked about the 12 gates, three on each side, and the gates were made of pearl, one massive pearl. And on each of the gates were the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. We looked at the 12 tribes. Verse 13, on the east three gates, on the north three gates, on the south three gates, on the west three gates. And let's see here, I think I still have it. So yeah, so when you look at this, this is what it would look like, the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, three on each side of the city because of the three gates, all right? And again, man's depiction of what the new Jerusalem looks like, you know, that's the best we can come up with, all right? Again, eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard the things that God has prepared for us, all right? We're going to be in awe. We know the city is made of pure gold. We know it's just clear as glass because the gold that God has is just in the purest form that man cannot get it into. All right? But keep reading in verse 14. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So you got 12 foundations that the city sits on, and that the wall that surrounds the city is on as well, with the 12 names of the 12 apostles. And we kind of looked at that as well, because in the beginning of Acts, you had Peter leading the other disciples into casting lots to see who would be the 12th apostle to replace Judas Iscariot. And their lot fell upon Matthias. But it's Jesus Christ who calls Paul to be an apostle. Now, he's an apostle to the Gentiles. The other apostles were to the Jews, all right? So my belief, and I could be wrong, is that it's Paul's name that is in this list of these 12 foundations, okay? Because Paul, we see Paul in Scripture being specifically chosen by Jesus, Matthias being chosen by Peter and the others, even though in Acts chapter 2 it says, or Acts chapter 1, Peter prayed and said, Lord, you know, show us which one, because you know the hearts of all men. But then they cast their lots, you know, kind of, Lord, would you lead me? But then they chose their own direction, all right? But it could be Matthias, but I believe it will be Paul, whose name is there in the foundation, the 12 foundations, all right? And then, verse 15, and he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall thereof, and the city lieth foursquare, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. 12,000 furlongs is equivalent to 1,500 miles. 1,500 miles. Can you imagine this city that God has built? It is in heaven. It's ready to come down. It is prepared. 1,500 miles long. I mean, it's squared, but so each, I mean, just looking at the square there, I mean, each side is 1,500 miles long, and the height is 1,500 miles high. That's unfathomable. But when you look at it, you could compare it. 1,500 miles would be from New York City all the way to Colorado, just going, you know, straight across, and then from Canada down to the tip of Texas, maybe a little bit into Mexico. So, I mean, just think about that land mass, 1,500 miles, and then it's 1,500. I mean, there's a lot of population, you know, in that square. 1,500 miles high. Now, it's still interesting. I mean, that's the city. The city is, and that's, again, that's why a lot of people believe and teach that the city is a cube. All right, that's why you have these depictions of the New Jerusalem as a cube, because, I mean, you're going to have a mansion that's 1,500 miles high, you know. But there's no windows, because the description of the New Jerusalem doesn't say anything about windows, but there's this wall, all right, 1,500 miles high. You've got the 12 foundations. But then it mentions this wall in verse 17, and he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits. That's about 216 feet high. We kind of talked about that a couple weeks ago. Why does there need to be a wall surrounding the city that's 216 feet tall? And I believe it's because, as we keep reading, I believe that the New Jerusalem comes down during the millennium, all right? Comes down during the millennium, because the New Jerusalem, that's our home. That's where we dwell. That's the place that's been prepared for all believers, except for the tribes of Israel, except for the Israelites. They get the land of Israel because God promised them the land. They're going to get that land the on the new earth, because it's going to be divided up between the 12 tribes. They don't have it now, okay? But when you think about what it says, all right, it is believed that the New Jerusalem does come down during the millennium, because that's our home, that's where we dwell. We'll be reigning as kings with the Lord during the 1,000 years, but our home. So it's believed that the New Jerusalem does come down, but doesn't come down to the earth, but is suspended, all right? Because notice, when you get down to verse number 24, verse 24 of Revelation 21, it says, "And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it." Verse 26, "And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it." So some believe that the New Jerusalem will come down during the millennium, all right, because we get to go back and forth. All right, we're reigning on the earth with the Lord for 1,000 years. But hey, you know what? I want to go home for a little bit. So I go to my mansion. All right, so it's believed that we can go back and forth. It's not going to be on the earth, but it's going to be suspended. All right, it's going to be suspended. We get to go in there. So it kind of would make sense that there's a 216-foot wall around it. But it also talks about at each gate there's an angel guarding the gate. Again, why do you need the gates guarded if all of sin and all wickedness and all evil men have been thrown into the lake of fire? So it is believed that, again, that the New Jerusalem comes down during the millennium, and you have the angels guarding the gates to keep out those who aren't followers of Christ, who have not aligned themselves with the Lord. They're just going with the Lord's program, all right? They're just going with the Lord's program in the millennium, but man, if they could, man, they would storm those gates to get into the New Jerusalem, to get into that city, all right? Now, there's no way to prove it, all right? You know, there are some that really preach it dogmatically one way or the other, but You just read scripture, I can kind of see where it's going to be there in the millennium. I can kind of see why there are angels guarding the gates, why is there that wall that's 216 feet tall surrounding the city. Then you look at, we already looked at this, but when you look at verse 18 and following, 18 to 20, it speaks about the stones, all right, the stones that the foundation is made of. There's 12 different stones, and we kind of looked at that. The 12 different stones where here, this is the 12 stones that Moses had put into the ephod that Aaron the high priest would wear, and it represented each tribe. Now, when you go back to the Old Testament, it does list diamond as one of the stones in the ephod, but here in the description in Revelation 21, it does not list diamond, all right? But we can, I think, still safely say the 12 stones listed here, the foundations are made out of, still represent the 12 tribes of Israel, though it is the names of the apostles that are in those 12 foundations. Now, verse 21, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl, all right? And I did find that article I was telling you about where the largest pearl that has ever been found was in the Philippines, all right, and it weighed 75 pounds. It was 2.2 feet long and 1 foot wide. The largest pearl that's ever been found, and at the time it was worth $100 million, all right? So, I mean, that's just what we have found, but obviously God has a pearl that is the size of a door. Now, how big are the doors? We're not given a description, you know, the measurement of the doors, but, I mean, the average person is what, 5'6", 5'7", just the average height. So, I mean, what, our doors are 7? I don't know. Dylan, how tall are you, 6? 6'3", you know. So when you just think about those pearls that are going to be basically the door to those gates, they're huge, all right? They're huge. I mean, when God creates, he goes all out. When God does creating and he builds things, he goes all out, all right? Again, verse 24, 20 through 26 talks about the nations, you know, bringing their glory into it. Because remember, it's the light of the Lord that lights the new Jerusalem, all right? It is the light of the Lord that will light up the new city, and that is where we go to worship the Lord. Verse 22, and I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it, all right? So we're reigning with the Lord on this earth during the millennium. But when we go to have a worship service, we're going to go into the new Jerusalem. We're going to go into where the Lord is, all right? Then when you keep reading, oh, let's see here. That's pretty much all the descriptions of that. Look at verse number 27. There shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination, or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. All right, so we get to enjoy this beautiful new city. In verse 22, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. This pure river of water of life. All right, and some people have the wrong thinking that, you know, we'll just be like cute little chubby babies with wings sitting on, you know, clouds strumming our harps, all right? But that's not an accurate picture because the Bible talks about, I mean, when John is seeing all of this, when he's part of this, he's not seeing babies, all right? He's seeing grown people. The Bible doesn't say, but people believe that it will be the age of Christ, though there is no age. People believe that we'll be, you know, that age that Jesus was when he died, 33 years old. All right, the Bible doesn't say that, But if you're going to have a perfect heaven, all right, children are heritage of the Lord, all right, they're a blessing. But in heaven, everything's perfect. There is no more marriage. There's no more, you know, giving birth. There's no more of what our life entails right now. So, you know, I've got a baby girl that I can't wait to see when I get to heaven. She's not going to be a baby girl. She'll be an adult. Because that's, again, that's when you read through Scripture, that's what you see. That's what you can gather. Again, there is no age. But if Jesus is perfect, and he is, then I could say, okay, how old are you? You know, someone who's, you know, 97. I had an uncle that just died a couple weeks ago, 93 years old. Well, he's not 93 anymore, right? Because aren't you glad that when you go to heaven, when you're finally there, any physical ailment you have now, it's gone. Because everything's perfect. We get to enjoy a perfect eternity. So whatever we experience now, we're not going to experience there. Whatever scars you have, and I've got scars from having stitches and stuff, I'm not going to have those scars. I've got metal in my foot. I'm not going to have the metal, right? Anything that's imperfect in your body will be perfect when we get there. But this pure river of water of life, he calls it the water of life. We're going to be eating. We're going to be drinking, right? We're going to be having a good time. It's not going to be a boring place. But what is strange, though, you look at verse 2, in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river was there a tree of life. Was a tree of life. Where was the last tree of life? The Garden of Eden, right? Because God had to put an angel with a flaming sword to keep Adam and Eve from going back into the Garden of Eden and their children, their offspring, and anybody else that would be born before the flood, because the tree of life was there. But now it's here. Now it's in the New Jerusalem, all right? So God took it out of the garden when the flood came. It is there in heaven in the New Jerusalem, right? In the midst of the street of it, on either side of the river was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now, again, can you imagine a tree bearing 12 different types of fruit? It says one fruit each month, all right? Now, he's putting it in perspective so we can understand. Again, there's no time in eternity, all right? But according to God, it's going to bear these 12 manner of fruits at different time, and it says it's for the healing of the nations, for the healing of the nations. Again, what healing needs to take place if we are in eternity, if we already have our glorified bodies? Again, that's why it's believed that the New Jerusalem comes down during the millennium, and you have the nations that can be healed by the manner of fruit. Now, again, if we have our glorified bodies, we don't need any healing. So it's not quite clear. God does not reveal anywhere in Scripture why there has to be 12 manner of fruit, other than we know we're going to be eating and drinking in heaven because the marriage supper of the Lamb, but specifically the healing of the nations. Right? I don't know what that's for. I disagree with some that, you know, I've read about. Have any of you heard about or read any type of teaching on this tree of life that gives the 12 manner of fruit for the healing of the nations? Again, because it's like, what healing needs to take place if we have our glorified bodies? All right? So I don't know. Any comments on that? You know? Again, this is all future. So no one can really, you know, dogmatically say it's this, because it's all future. I mean, John just writes down what he sees, but even he doesn't really describe what it's for. Now, verse 3, there shall be no more curse, right? There's no more curse because obviously death and hell have been cast into a lake of fire. Everything's been made new. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, in the new Jerusalem, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, right? Again, remember, the devil always wants to do, he always wants to mimic what God does. Now, God created life. The devil can't create life, but he can create artificial life. He can create artificial intelligence, right? But God creates reality. God creates truth. God creates life. God gives life, all right? And during the tribulation, those that sell their soul allegiance to the devil, they receive the mark of the beast in their right hand or in their forehead. But here with the Lord, his servants will have his name in their forehead. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no more night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Now, there's no more night. Now, there's a new heaven and a new earth, because obviously this earth has been corrupted by man, and it's being destroyed by man, and then God rains down his wrath during the tribulation upon this earth. But man has also corrupted outer space. We've corrupted outer space, so God creates a new heaven, a new earth, but not the heaven where God's at, not the third heaven. All right? That's perfect because that's where God is. So when God creates this new heaven and this new earth, you know, What's it gonna look like? Nowhere in the Bible does it tell us. But obviously, if God's creating it, it's going to be beautiful. It's going to be perfect, right? You know, it said back at the beginning, verse 1, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven, the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Remember, we kind of talked about that sea. That's not the seas or the body of waters on this earth, but that is the great sea that divides God's heaven, the third heaven where God is at, with the rest of creation. Because when you looked in the book of Job and Satan presented himself to the Lord on the day that the sons of God, the angels, came before the Lord, he's already been kicked out of heaven, cast down, and no sin, no evil, no wickedness can be in God's heaven where God is at. You've got that sea of glass that divides where nothing can come up to where God is, nothing that's wicked, nothing that's sinful. So when the devil presents himself, he comes to that sea of glass, that divide, all right? And in I think it's Revelation 21, it talks about John then sees that sea of glass mingled with fire, all right? So it being melted, frozen, all right? And then being melted. So just, again, be careful when you're searching the internet, you know, you're wanting to, you know more about the Bible and certain descriptions and stuff. Just remember that whatever you find on the internet, man input that, all right? That's why I was kind of careful on some of the pictures I chose in regards to the New Jerusalem, because there were some outlandish ones that looked like Muslim mosques and stuff. It's like, okay, that's definitely not of the Lord, all right? So you just got to be careful when you're researching stuff and looking stuff up, all right? Because we don't know. When we see it, it's going to be beautiful. It's going to be perfect, and I guarantee you, every single person that has tried painting a picture, drawing a picture, well, I got that wrong. Because, again, we can't fathom what God has done. All right? But we know it's perfect and beautiful, and we get to enjoy it for eternity.